Please take your Bibles, turn this morning with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're looking this morning at verses 8 through 12 in the second message on the man of sin. Paul has already given us his description, his activity, and his restraint. And now we're going to see his end as well as his power. And speaking of his end and his power, Paul says, beginning at verse 8, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." For the third time now, we hear about this man of sin as he's described in verse 8 as the lawless one. And you have to ask immediately, what is lawlessness? Just hold your place right there and turn to 1 John chapter 3. And John gives us a definition of lawlessness in verse 4. He says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And it's fitting that this Antichrist is referred to as the man of lawlessness, because what dominates his life is sin. This man of sin will have no regard for the things of God, nor to the things or the objects of God or God himself. If you look back at verse 4, it says that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, the only worship that he doesn't oppose is the worship of himself. This is self-deification that you see right there in verse 4 when he takes his seat in the temple, there in the Holy of Holies, desecrates the temple, and displays himself as being God. In fact, during that moment, he will demand all the world to worship him. Now, where does this take place in the timetable of end-time events? This is in the 70th week of Daniel. This is at its midpoint. 3.5 years earlier, he had successfully brought peace with Israel and her neighbors. But according to verse 4, that peace will be short-lived. In fact, it's just like Paul wrote in the first letter in chapter 5 to the Thessalonians. He says in verse 3, "When they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." It's going to be a false peace that he offers up to the world. But in the middle of that covenant, he's going to break that covenant, and there will no longer be peace. There will be chaos as he comes into the temple, the Holy of Holies, and pronounces that he is God. That is what Jesus refers to as the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15, where he is quoting Daniel 9:27. So no longer will Israel be protected by this man of sin. They are going to be persecuted by him. And why are they going to be persecuted by him? Well, if he's opposed and exalts himself above everything, what is that? What was the sin that was the fall of Satan? Pride. It was pride. In fact, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that when we're examining a man for the office of elder, that he is not to be a new convert lest he be lifted up with what? Pride, and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, if you want to know where it talks about him being lifted up with pride, over in Ezekiel chapter 28, when it's given this description here of him, in verse 17, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom, but by reason of your splendor, I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." And then, of course, if you go to Isaiah chapter 14, and if you look down at verse 12, it says there, How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will arise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And God says, nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And if you notice there, he's going to exalt himself above the stars of God. Stars of God is a reference to the angels. And then he talks about that he is going to ascend above the heights of the clouds. That's referring to the Shekinah glory of God. He's going to ascend far above all of that. And yet he was brought down. In fact, he was brought down and he was exiled to the earth. And when he met with Eve in the garden, he didn't tell Eve that the very thing that he was telling her, he had tried and had failed. And God expelled him from heaven. No, she listened to his lies. And this man of sin will be empowered by Satan. He will be the embodiment of sin, but he will also be the epitome of Satan in every single manifestation and every single act that he does. And by the way, by him displaying himself as being God in verse 4, by this one event, the depths of his evil nature are revealed. And that's why he is appropriately called the man of sin. Now, I want you to notice in verse 8, I want you to notice his end. It says, the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, if you'll notice in this verse, the apostle seems to skip over the career of the Antichrist and he describes his ultimate doom. But you have to understand this. He's going to be allowed to conduct the reign of terror as described in verses 9 through 12 before he's brought down at the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you'll listen here for just a moment, Revelation 20 and verse 20 says this, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. As I told you last week, the lake of fire at this point is not populated, but at this point it will be when the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And so, just as the Antichrist will be revealed at God's appointed time, so also his moment of destruction is divinely ordained. In fact, at the height of his power, when he seems to be invincible, his end will come. And just as there is an appointed time for him to be revealed, as we pointed out in verse 3, verse 6, and verse 8, that term revealed is used, when it's made known to the world who he is, and he rises up to the zenith of his power, he's going to be shut down. And it's almost as if during this time, God is allowing evil to wind out its wicked course. And then Jesus Christ comes back and immediately puts an end to it. And of course, Jesus is superior, he is sovereign, and the Antichrist is no match for him in any particular way. And it says here, like in Daniel 7:26, that his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Daniel 11:45 says that he will come to his end, and no one would help him. And even in Revelation 17:11, it declares that the Antichrist goes to destruction, and that destruction is what we just read about in Revelation 20, or 19 and verse 20, where he and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. So this most hellish and powerful ruler in the human history will be effortlessly crushed. The Lord will slay him with the mere breath of his mouth. Now, I think it's very important at this point we understand what he says there when he says that the Lord will slay him. The word slay, it doesn't mean that the Lord will kill him. The NIV actually translates it overthrow. Because you have right there in Revelation 19:20, it says that he's cast alive into the lake of fire. So, when you read this, it almost sounds like when he comes back, when Jesus comes back, immediately he kills the Antichrist. But that can't be what is taking place because, like I said, Revelation 19:20 says that he is cast alive into the lake of fire. So what is he referring to here when he uses that word slay? Well, Robert L. Thomas helps us out here. He says some have supposed a discrepancy between the fate of these two, the beast and the false prophet, or the Antichrist and the false prophet, that man of lawlessness found in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. But harmonization of the two accounts of Christ's return is quite easy. And there he talks about the verb, analy. Analy, destroy, is used by Paul right here in this verse. And it doesn't necessarily refer to physical death. It can also refer to a relegation to the lake of fire because of the literal force of the root word of that verb, which means to make an end of. So when it's talking about him being slayed by the breath of his mouth, it's basically using Old Testament imagery here. For example, Isaiah 11:4 says that the Lord will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And Revelation uses similar terminology when it talks about or pictures a sword coming out of the Lord's mouth to destroy his enemies. We find that in chapter 1 and verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16. We find it in chapter 19, verse 15, when the Lord comes back on the white horse, and also down in verse 21. Now, when you look at the ending statement, the parallel statement in verse of 19, and it says there to bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That's giving us a different magnitude to the Antichrist's destruction. When it says to bring an end, it literally means to render inoperative, to abolish, to render it ineffective. And not only is the Lord going to destroy the Antichrist person, but he's also going to bring an end to his empire. Let's take just a moment and turn to Revelation chapter 19 and let's see that. See how things begin to unfold. It says in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So all of the armies are assembled there with the beast and the false prophet, thinking that they're going to put an end to Jesus. Now, you have to remember, all up to this point, Christians are being martyred for the name of Jesus Christ. There has already been a worldwide falling away of the faith. Those who have attached themselves to Christ, those that you and I would think are followers of Jesus Christ, they have went away. And not only them, but also family members turning on you. Matthew 24 talks about just the chaos that's going to take place during that time, as the Antichrist pushes harder and harder in his world domination. And our world is getting ripe for this. I mean, just look at what's going on in the economy. And the economy is not just here, but it's all over the world where they're having trouble. And think of a man coming on the scene that could solve all the world's problems. And of course, the solving of these problems, as I mentioned, is temporary. But think about one person being able to come on the scene and bring peace in the Middle East. To be able to set up peace, to be able to give everybody what they want, to please everyone, to take care of the economy issue that we have going on, to take care of the problem with religion, with having all the dissidents rising up. And as I've said, during that period, there will be one government that will govern the entire world, not just the United States, but the entire world. There'll be one bank, one banking system. All of that is future. All of that is what we have to look forward to. And I said in the past couple times, looking at this chapter, the different views of the tribulation, and I'm just like the next guy. I don't want to go through any of this stuff. But folks, there's strong evidence that if you think that it's a pre-tribulational rapture, that you're going to be taken out of here before all this begins, you may be deceived. And you may be unprepared when all of this starts. Yeah, it sounds good to be snatched out of here before all that begins, but what if that view is wrong? And there's a lot of problems with that view. But what if it is wrong? And what if what we're talking about is right, that we will go through all six seals of Revelation chapter 6, and at the end of that sixth seal, we're taken out of here. And then the day of the Lord begins. If that's the case, we're going to see the Antichrist rise up to power. We will experience his persecution. Some of you in here that would live to that time, maybe even beheaded for your faith. Have you thought about that? We look at stuff like this, or we read stuff like this, and we think this is a fairy tale. We think this is something that, yeah, this is future, this is going to happen, but hey, I'm not going to be here for it. But what if you are? What preparation are you making right now in suffering for Christ? Today. Not yesterday, not tomorrow. What are you doing right now in living a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world? Are you experiencing persecution because of your godliness? Or is it that the world cannot see your godliness? Oh, they may hear about it every now and then, but maybe they don't even hear it either. They know you're different, but they don't know anything about you because you don't talk about it. See, the only way you can get prepared for persecution is, number one, understand what the Bible says about it. Understand it's not permanent. Understand it will have an end. But understand that it is the result of living a godly life. And a godly life is to be pursued regardless of what the consequences will be in the world. Because that is what is right. It's just like when we tell our kids, you need to do what I say. And they say, why? Because the Bible says this is right. Because God says to do this. He is the authority. He is the supreme one. He is the sovereign ruler. He is our creator. He is the one who made us and not we ourselves, as Psalm 100 says. So what he says goes. And if we're not willing to submit to him, not willing to obey him, then we're going to experience his chastening. And if we don't experience his chastening, the Bible says that we're not his. So when you look at this, and as we read this right here, all of this is going to take place and all of this is going to be chaotic, at least from the world's point of view. One of the reasons why that the elect will not receive the mark is, number one, because they are the elect and they can't receive it. But number two, they understand what's taking place. They understand who this man of sin is. And they know that his time will be short. In fact, it even says in Matthew 24 of the Great Tribulation, unless those days were shortened for the sake of the elect, that no one would be able to withstand it. Because this is going to be a day unlike any other day. There will be nothing to compare to this day. So not only is the Lord going to destroy him, he's going to bring an end to that whole empire. He's going to annihilate both the man and his enterprise by the appearance of his coming, by the reference to his visible return. As you soak that in, go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 and notice in verse 9 his power. The power in which the man of sin operates, we're told in verse 9, is in accord with the activity of Satan. With all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness. You say, well, wait a minute, Satan doesn't have any power. Well, the only power that Satan has is what God allows him to have. Just like in the instance of Job. You read Job chapter 1 and 2. And all that happened to Job was because God allowed Satan to do that. But I want you to notice here, that there are people in this time, as well as in earlier times, attach themselves to Jesus Christ, attach themselves to God, did the ministry, but were lost. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus gives some pretty stern warnings here in the Sermon on the Mount, and here we're in the last part of it, when Jesus begins to tell not only just His disciples, but all the crowds that were there with Him on that mount. And when He begins to tell them this, just imagine what was running through their mind. Imagine what was running through the mind of that person who was so religious. Now think about this, the society was religious. I mean, for most of Israel's life was a theophany. God ruled them directly. And it was only they sinned in asking for a king. But God had that in His plan. That wasn't a surprise for God. That was part of His plan. Just like the Antichrist is part of the plan in the end time. But listen to what He says. Begin at verse 13. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." And then He says, "And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So He's telling us that there are two gates. One is narrow, one is wide. The narrow gate is the gate that leads to life. That narrow gate is small. And He says, few find that way. But on the other hand, the wide gate is simply that. It's wide. And that gate leads to destruction. In fact, that's the gate that the false prophets are pointing people to. Look at verse 15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. First they come disguised as shepherds." And He says here, "But inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And how are you going to know this? Verse 16, "You're going to know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you will know them by their fruits." So just watch them. Listen to what they're saying. Watch how they live. And you'll find out that they're bad fruit. Just like the Pharisees, Jesus said, "Do what they say, but don't do what they do." They said one thing and they did something else. How many people are that in the church? They put on their Sunday clothes and that's all it is. It's just external clothing. It's an external righteousness. They go and parade that righteousness before everyone. They say, "Oh, I am holy. I am happy. You know, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I live this kind of life." And you meet them on Monday or you meet them throughout the week and you find out that is not how they live. They don't live an inner righteousness that they had been given by Christ through faith in Christ. See, that's the problem. You know, we don't know who the tares are in the church. The Bible says that there are tares among the wheat. And we don't know who they are. I mean, we do our best to find out who they are. But you know as well as I do, people can say the right things. They can look the right way. They can have all the right terms. And then Jesus says this, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Just because a person says Jesus is Lord doesn't mean that they are Christians. Doesn't mean that they are saved. Think about it. They're in the end time. Let's say the Antichrist implores some people to go and spy out those who will not fall down and worship him. So they have to go into these underground churches and pose as believers. So that's going to take some time, isn't it? That's going to take some trust. They get to know a person, and that person begins to trust them and tells them, "Well, why don't you come to one of our meetings? Where's this meeting at?" "Well, we meet in such and such a place." This is not a public place. This is not a place that's made known to everyone, because this is a small group of believers that are seeking to worship the Lord and honor Him and have His protection and so forth and not be tempted to go through what the rest of the world is going through and worshiping the beast. Because they know that if they stand up against that and not fall down, it's going to mean the end of life for them. So they're hiding. It's no different than what happened in Acts. In the very beginning, chapter 8, when the persecution began on the church, what did they do? They hid themselves. All the church was scattered, except for those who were in Jerusalem. They hid themselves. That's human nature right there. That's human preservation. If you know you've got someone running up to your house with a shotgun, you don't open the door and say, "Hey, come on in." You do what you can to get yourself in safety and get your family in safety. You get out of harm's way. It's just like if you're driving down the road and you see this car cross the median, and hey, you're going to do what you can to get out of its way. And you're trying to anticipate, is he going to go that way or that way? Either way, you're going to get out of the way. But think about this. You got people making a profession of faith in Christ, saying they're believers, saying they're Christians, doing all the things that Christians do and saying all the things that Christians say. They have all the Christian lingo. But in reality, they're children of Satan. And maybe at this time, in reality, they're working for the Antichrist to spy out those who are followers of Jesus, to make known where they're meeting. Listen, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because you got people saying, "Hey, I'm a Christian," doesn't mean that they're a Christian. And 1 John is one of the most strongest books in the New Testament with this absolute, you know, you're either this or this. If you don't love your brother, you're not a Christian. You say that you don't have sin, you're a liar. You say that you have not sinned, you make him a liar because he said you sinned, right? I mean, all of this is that absolute. And we have people every day in every church that just because at one time in their life the preacher told them to walk an aisle, told them to pray a prayer, pray this prayer. I don't know how many times I hear that. I get tired of hearing that. Pray this prayer with me. I'm not saying that everyone who prays that prayer is not saved. But it's more than just praying that prayer. It has to be what Luke 9:23 and 24 talks about, denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Him. There has to be a denial of self. There has to be a death of self. There has to be a death of who you are. There has to be a disowning of who you are. And out of disowning who you are, you see your utter wretchedness, your utter wickedness. You see that you offended a holy God and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ who in your place took your penalty for your sin. You become a lover of the truth. You become one who does the will, as Jesus says, the will of my Father who is in heaven. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, what day? The day of judgment. This could be pointing to the great white throne judgment. After they have been in a place of torment for some time, they come before the great white throne judgment, and they're in shock because they thought they were Christians. And when they say, "Lord, Lord," it's out of shock and surprise. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? I mean, didn't we do all of this? What am I doing here?" Listen, the man of sin, he's going to come with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness. The false prophet, who is also empowered by Satan, will do wonders to astonish the people. We have people today that are caught up in the signs and wonders, and they say that God is doing all of this, and there is so much there to question that it's more just a money-making charade, preying on God's people. And there are some really innocent people caught up in this that have been deceived. And then you hear these words in verse 23, where Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." Notice this. "You who practice" what? "Lawlessness." You lived your life as if there was no law. I'm talking about the law of God. You lived your life as if God didn't even exist. You, yes, sat at the dinner table, prayed a prayer, thank God for that food before you ate it, but that may be all you had done. Or maybe the other way around. Maybe you talked to Him a lot. Maybe you read your Bible. But in your heart, you loved your sin. When he talks about the career of this wicked one resembling Satan, it's because he's energized by him. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says that the one who's coming is in accord with the activity. The word activity comes from where we get our English word energy. It means power and action. So here the wicked one comes in the energy, the power of Satan. This word usually refers to God's power, but here it describes Satan's power. And if you'll notice, you'll keep finding the parallel through this passage, how you have the unholy Trinity with this Antichrist, this false prophet, and with Satan. You have this Antichrist constantly mimicking Christ, though he's opposed to Christ. He sets himself up as being God in verse 4. And it just keeps going back and forth. Jesus comes back, but guess what? The parousia of Jesus is also a parousia of the Antichrist. He has a coming. Satan has this counterfeit constantly going on. I want you to notice here that his power and his signs and his false wonders are not only going to be deceptive tricks, like falsifying his own death and his own resurrection, but they're also going to be actual manifestations of Satan's supernatural power. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, some insights here. When you look at some of the things that Satan is saying to Jesus. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Look there at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I don't know about you. Could you make it that long? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then he became hungry? Some of us can't make it past one day, right? And then it says, the tempter came and said to him, and it's not if you are the Son of God, as if he questions that. The demons from hell, Satan himself knows the true identity of Jesus Christ. The word should be translated since, not if. It's not a question of doubt. It's a question of certainty. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered him and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him. We know what the devil was working up to by all of these acts of temptation on the Son of God. The ultimate was to get him to fall down and worship him. But you'll notice there, verse 9, the devil saying, I'll give you all of these things if you will fall down and worship me. Satan has power. It's delegated and it's regulated. He has power. And we're going to see the epitome of that power in this man of sin. Now, I want you to notice something too. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. By the very fact that God has ordained this man of sin, this is a sign of judgment on all unbelievers. Not only a sign of judgment against Israel for rejecting her Messiah, but a sign of judgment against all unbelievers by the very existence of this man of sin. Now, before we talk more about that, notice the three words that are used to describe the energy of the man of sin. He says there, he comes in accord with the activity of Satan with all power. That's miracles. It refers to supernatural acts. Then he says signs. Signs points to the one who performs them. And then wonders. Wonders describes the astonishing results. So the Antichrist's miracles will reveal supernatural power. It will create wonder and shock and astonishment. And notice this, he also asserts the word false He says right there, with all power, signs, and false wonders. Well, the grammar of the text takes this word false and it modifies all three terms. Not just talking about false wonders, but talking about false power, false signs, and false wonders. See, they're false not in the sense that they're fakery. But get this, they're false in the sense that they lead to false conclusions about who He is. Before the canon was closed on the New Testament, you had prophets, you had apostles. And when they spoke, they confirmed what they said by signs and wonders and mighty deeds. We don't need that today. Why? Because we have a completed Bible. We check people out on the basis of what the Bible says. Everyone can do that. Everyone must do that. You shouldn't just listen to anyone and anything. You need to be discerning, like Psalm 19 talks about, not being simple-minded. You need to close the door. Only allow certain things in. You know, the Bible doesn't give us permission at all to go and sit down and listen to error. It says we are to abstain from all appearances of evil. Paul wrote that in the first chapter, and the appearance of evil he was talking about was not the drink in your hand that looks like you're drinking alcohol, but no, what he was talking about was false teaching. You've got to abstain from every form of that. So you don't have the permission just to sit there and listen to all that garbage. I had somebody the other day ask me if I listened to Creflo Dollar. I was trying to be wise with what I said. I said, "Are you listening to him?" "Yeah, I've listened to him a few times." I said, "Well, he's a false teacher." But I didn't just make that statement without any support. I began at that point to support what I had to say. Here's why he is a false teacher. Here's why that whole system that they have embraced is false. And why you can name so many people that are caught up in that, that are false teachers. And they're leading people astray. Listen, we see that going on today, and we see churches that are busting out of the seams. We see churches using, what was it, the Lakers Stadium, 40,000 members. You know what I'm talking about. And it's false. It's false teaching. And just because a church is big, listen, don't think that that's God blessed. I mean, the Bible says over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's coming a time when people are just going to have their ears tickled. And they're going to gravitate just to ear-tickling teachers. People that will tell them what they want to hear. That's why true Bible-believing churches, many of them are small. It's because they're preaching truth. And you've got many that don't want to hear that. They want to have their ears tickled and they want to have their families entertained. They want to come to church to play. I read stuff like this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't see anything here to play with. Do you? I read that kind of stuff now, and in the time period in which we live, that tells me there's nothing joking going on here. There's nothing to play around with. There's everything to be serious about. And I get accused many times of being too serious, but you know what? I'd rather be accused of that than being accused of being lackadaisical with the Word. Lazy with it. You know, making light of Scripture. Maybe that's why I only lasted 6 months as a youth pastor. But look at this. I mean, look at all that he's saying right here. The signs, the miracles, the false, you know, all of this false stuff here, it's going to cause people to believe the lie that he's a divine being. And they're going to fall down and worship him. Revelation 13:4, John says he saw the Antichrist's deluded followers worshiping the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" See, he's going to mislead the world. And he's going to do that, according to verse 10, with all deception of wickedness at his disposal. John MacArthur writes, "He will muster all of evil's undiluted, unrestrained, seductive power to tempt the world to give him unprecedented influence over it. He will unscrupulously use every form of wickedness to deceive the perishing people." These are those who heard the gospel. These are those who will perish. It says in verse 10, that the Antichrist's influence will extend to those who perish. Only God's elect will not be taken in by him, but not so for unbelievers. They're going to fall for the lies of Satan just as they are doing right now. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the former state of the Ephesians, that before they became in Christ, as Paul uses that phrase over and over in the book of Ephesians, before they were in Christ, they were what? In Satan. They were under the control of the prince of the power of the air. So were you and I. And those who are still unbelieving are under the sway of the evil one. And even during this time, Satan will deceive them through this man of sin. Revelation 19:20 refers to them as those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. And they're going to be duped by this man of sin. You have to say, well, why? Well, look at verse 10. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so to be saved. Paul says they're going to fall to the Antichrist's influence because of their unbelief. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. That doesn't mean that they didn't hear it. That doesn't even mean that they didn't understand it to a certain point. They did. But they didn't love it. What did they not love? The truth. The truth includes both the word of truth, the gospel, according to Colossians 1:5, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate. So I have to stop right here and apply it to us. Do you love the truth? Do you love Jesus Christ with all your heart? I know you mess up. I mess up too. I know there are days that we wax and wane. But do you love Him? And do you love His Word? You know, don't just say you love His Word if you never pick up His Word throughout the week. That's hypocrisy. Right? Or you have nothing to do with the things of God throughout the week. You come here. I think it's another contradiction for people to come to church and not even bring their Bible. I mean, what are we doing? We're studying the truth. We're talking about the truth. You need to have your Bible right there in your hands. You need to open it up with us. You need to study it, read it right along with us. You're only going to fall in love with it when you fall in love with the one who authored it. But see, unbelievers, they don't welcome either Jesus or the gospel that He proclaimed. The Bible clearly teaches that those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, or reject the truth, will spend eternity in hell. The judgment that we're reading about here through this man of sin is on those who did not love the truth. Listen to this, John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It says right here, he hates the light. He hates the truth. Unbelievers hate the truth. Don't expect then, when you're talking to them about the truth, that they're going to agree with you wholeheartedly or agree with you at any point. When you start getting a little closer and closer and they feel boxed in and they feel like, hey, this is getting a little too personal, they're going to lash back out at you. This is too much here. And they're going to do everything they can to stop you, silence you, move you on. A little too close to home here. But it says here that those who will experience the influence of the Antichrist, those who will fall down and worship him, those who will fall for his lie that he is God will be those who hated the light. Those who hated the truth. Those who loved darkness. Those who loved sin. In John chapter 5, verse 38 and following, Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me. And you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." They didn't have the word abiding in them. They didn't believe that God had sent Jesus. No matter how much they searched the scriptures, thinking that they had eternal life, they failed to see that those scriptures were testifying about Jesus. He reiterates this in John 8, verse 24, and also verses 45 to 47, where he says, Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And so we're told here, because the unredeemed did not receive the love of the truth, they do not know God, they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they willfully choose to love their sin, to believe Satan's lies, to hate the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Scripture says so much about that. Scripture says over in Matthew 10:27 that we are to love Him above everything. He says, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we see this terrifying reality that God will seal the fate of those who hate the gospel by sending upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. You say, well, what is this deluding influence? How will He do this? Why will He do this? Listen, if you continue to reject the truth, you continue to embrace your sin, guess what? God will give you up to it. That's Romans 1. Those who pursue after a sexual revolution, those who pursue after that which is not natural, God gives them up to that. Over and over, three times I believe in Romans 1, He says, God gave them up. God gave them over. Same thing right here. Even though the Antichrist will deceive people with satanically empowered false miracles, signs and wonders, his deception only will succeed because it's fitting into God's sovereign purpose. He's going to sentence, that is God, unbelievers to accept evil as if it was good. And then they're going to accept lies as if it was truth. That's the deluding influence he's talking about here. Those who continually choose falsehood will be inextricably caught by it. Just like Proverbs 5:22, and his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sins. They will be abandoned by God to the consequences of their choice to reject the gospel. And if you're not too sure about what I just said, think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a grim reminder that God will judicially harden the heart of those who persist in hardening their hearts against God. And because Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, fixing him on a path from which he could never return. Over in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, God says to Isaiah, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So God told Isaiah that He would sovereignly prevent hard-hearted rejectors of the truth from responding to His preaching. Even in the same way, Jesus spoke in parables, not only to reveal spiritual truth to believers, but also to conceal it in judgment on unbelievers. So there's coming a day that those who persistently reject the truth will be unable to believe it. God will harden their hearts and fix them in the path they have chosen. And once they receive the mark, that's it. That is it. And so Paul concludes that, verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. But get this, they took pleasure in wickedness. They loved sin. They loved darkness rather than light. Now, what a sobering conclusion to this section. Wouldn't you say? Here is the definite judicial act of God who gives the wicked over to the evil which they have deliberately chosen. And we see here the terrible result of that willful rejection of the truth. Think about this. I was thinking about this yesterday. During the day of the Lord's wrath, we're told that after the blowing of the sixth trumpet in Revelation chapter 9, A third of mankind will be killed. A third. A third of all of mankind will perish. And then it says this, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So why did God send a deluding influence? That they would believe the lie? Because they would not, what? Repent. The only way to escape the coming wrath is to repent of your sin and to place fully your trust in Jesus Christ, who took the penalty of your sin. Now, I think about Matthew 3 when I think about this. When John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, what was he preaching? A message of repentance. All of Jerusalem was going out to him. All those who were repenting were being baptized as they were confessing their sins. But then he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What's the wrath to come? It's all this we've been talking about. Who warned you to flee from that? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The only way you're going to escape the wrath that is to come is to repent of your sin. That's the message we have to preach. We have to tell people there's a coming wrath because of sin. And unless you repent, you will experience the full fury of the wrath of God. It's the only way that you can escape the coming of the day of the Lord's wrath. And if you haven't embraced Him, I certainly would urge you to embrace Him now. Let's pray together. We thank You, Father, for the study of Your Word. We thank You for this opportunity for us to share in it together. My heart's prayer, Father, is for each of us in here that we have truly embraced Your gospel, that we are lovers of the truth, we're lovers of Jesus Christ, and we're haters of sin. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would examine our heart in that manner, that we're truly in the faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.